Our Old Testament scripture this morning is from Isaiah chapter 65, verses 17 through 25. In the Blue Bible, it's found on page 624. In the Red Bible, it's found on page 793. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord.
Zach brings his greetings. His family is doing well. I talked to him a little bit this morning. They don't know why they're home, but they are. No, it's unfortunate that we have to go through these situations. This sermon was prepared by Zach, and I'll be reading what he had written. It's a continuation of our Advent series, this being the fourth Sunday of Advent. Okay. We come now to our first Sunday in Advent, and the fourth message in the Advent series that we started back after Thanksgiving. I didn't do it, but if we were to give a title to this series of messages, it would be something like The Big Picture or The Great Story or something like that. Because I've attempted to, in these four passages, give us a good review of the entire sweep of the story of history for a few reasons. One, so that we don't look at Advent as just a four-week pre-Christmas roundup. Second, and related to the first, that we keep our eyes fixed on the second Advent of Christ to come, and not only on the first one, which we so often do. And third, to give us comfort and hope, knowing that the entire story was written before any of it started, that God is in control of all of history. I hope we've seen these three things in the previous messages. It started that first week with the reality of light coming into the world, with a fitting passage from John that works so well as both the next in our John study and the first in our Advent study. Then we went all the way back to the garden and saw God responding to the first sin with grace and blessing and promising the Savior. Then last week we looked at the surprising story of the incarnation as told in the visions of Daniel about the four beasts and the four kingdoms. And today we look at the end of the story, the part that is yet to come for which we so eagerly wait. Turn with me now to chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, way at the end of your Bible, and we will read the first four verses. We read in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Listen, this is God's holy word. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. You will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. The word of the Lord. I'm certainly not going to make an exposition of all that leads up to this in Revelation, one of the most consistently debated books in the Bible. It can be and has been understood in so many different ways, and the symbolisms it contains has for centuries sent people searching for things the symbols represent. There's so much debate about what it all means. This beast, this event, that event. We're not going to do that today, because it's not our focus in this Advent season. No, instead we're going to look at the end of the story, because despite all of the arguments over the first 20 chapters, there is little debate about what is happening here at the end. The symbols are gone, the beasts have been dispensed with, and the great battle, the last battle at the end of all things, is over. It's all described in the last six verses of the chapter before, Revelation 20, starting with verse 10. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophets were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So that's it. Like I said, looking at the end of the story today, I don't want to focus on when the second advent may happen, or what it will look like, or what signs may point to it being imminent. No. I'd rather skip to the end of the story and look at what the end of the second advent looks like. So here, the second advent has come, and the judgment is done. As he says, all that are not found to be in the book of life, and Satan and Hades, all of them are thrown into the lake of fire. So all that remains in the story is God, and all that is in heaven, and God's people, us. That's it. That is where chapter 21 begins, and what we get to do for the next few minutes is revel in the end of the story. And what we see is a glorious picture of a new heavens, a new earth, and a city called New Jerusalem. Let's look at what these four verses tell us about that glorious day, what we can glean about what that will be like, though it is beyond our imaginations. First, it is clear that where we will be at the end of all things is a new creation. This new heavens and new earth are not going to be a version of what we have now, or even a perfect copy of what it was at the beginning. God makes a new creation here at the end. The beginning of the whole story was Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here at the end, God creates a new heaven and a new earth. This is how he deals with us. Have we not also been seeing in these past few months? Remember back a few weeks when we were studying the encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus. Jesus told Nicodemus he didn't need to be reformed. He needed to be remade, born again. And of course, this confused Nicodemus because he, and many people in our own day are just like Nicodemus. He was hoping that Jesus had another set of instructions, another to-do list to make his life better, make him just a little bit more righteous. Which is why what Jesus said about being born again was so puzzling to him and to many people today. That is a big problem with us, a consumer sort of Christianity. We want Christ just as far as he can help us to make our moods better, to make us successful, to help us find friends or plug into a community. But that's not the gospel. Jesus didn't come to make our lives better. He came to make our lives completely new. When we believe, we become a new creation. Being born again is not something that we see on the outside physically, but it is something that we see in the fruit that we bear as Christians. So it is with the new heaven and the new earth. God is going to give us a new one, and it will be perfect. In this passage, we get a few hints as to what it will be like, specifically. The first thing we hear about the new earth is that the first earth is gone, and that the sea was no more. You may like the sea, but what is the sea? We talked briefly about the sea last week because it was a stage on which Daniel's vision of the beast was played out. Before the beasts even arrive in Daniel's vision, the sea is in turmoil. The four winds are battling with each other, and the sea is churning ferociously. I haven't been out in terrible seas, but I can remember all the times that I've been out at sea. Most of these times I've been fishing for halibut off the Gulf Coast of Alaska. To get the biggest halibut, you needed to drive the boat out to sea a ways and fish in at least the 300 to 400 feet of water. And that is a completely different feeling than being in the various bays or more protected parts of the water, especially in a small boat only 20 feet long. So you sit in one place and fish, and even in most calm seas, there is a constant bobbing of several feet. I am occasionally prone to seasickness, and whenever that would creep in, I can remember the helplessness of being out to sea when feeling that way. There is nowhere to get the sea to stop moving up and down. It's inescapable. So you feel pretty helpless. So the sea mentioned here is meant to represent that chaos. The sea is unpredictable, and even when it is relatively calm, you know it is in control of you, not the other way around. Referencing it here, John is not saying that the new heaven will have no water, but it will have no chaos of the sea. Whenever the sea appears in the Bible, it usually isn't a good thing. In Daniel's vision, and through the whole book of Revelation, there are beasts and terrible things constantly rising from where? Out of the sea. The sea represents the place from which threats come. But there will be no threats to the peace that will exist in the new creation. There will be no sea ready to produce things to mar the new creation. It will be no more. The new creation is entirely secure. There will be no evil. There will be no chaos. It says that very thing later on. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying. There will be nothing there that would cause us pain or threaten to cause us pain. That is a glorious promise, isn't it? So first, the new creation. What will be that new? Secondly, in this picture of the new heavens and earth, we see a city. And what do we hear about this city? In verses 2 and 3. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. God and his people will be one. This is an amazing sight and completely different from where we are now. What do we learn about the city? We see it described in more detail later in the chapter, and it is truly magnificent. It is firstly enormous, and is built out of the most incredible materials, so much that John has difficulty describing it. In verse 11, he says, The city has the glory of God its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. And what's more, the city is surrounded by an enormous wall with 12 gates, three on each side. You might think, why a wall? Well, the city is protected, but it also says that the gates, the 12 gates, are never shut by day. They remain open. And neither are they shut by night, because we hear immediately after that, there is no more night. It doesn't exist. So high walls and always open gates. But the actual look of the city, the jewels, and all the rest of the descriptions are not the most important feature of it. The most important feature is what is mentioned about the city in those first four verses. It says two related things. First, that the city is adorned as a bride for her husband. And secondly, that the dwelling place of God is with man. Heaven is a marriage. And what is a marriage? A marriage is an unbreakable bond. God will be married with his people in heaven. They will be his people, and he will be their God, it says. This is the intimacy that God has been promising throughout the whole story. God covenanted with Abraham millennia before, making a promise that he and his offspring would be his people. We are those people, the bride, the church that God is preparing for the wedding day that is talked about here. We will be with Jesus. We will be intimately and unbreakably tied to him, and that is why there won't be any death or mourning, because he will be there wiping the tears from our eyes. The intimacy, the closeness of God and his people here is something we have no comparison to today. We can hardly imagine it, but it is a profound closeness. What else do we hear about the reality of God being with man in this chapter? In verse 22, John says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." God's so completely with us that we don't need to go seek him. We don't need to approach him. He is everywhere. The new city is his home with man. And in verse 23, we hear, "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." Another glimpse. The metaphor of Jesus being light that we see throughout the scriptures is finally fulfilled in him being the actual physical light that lights the whole new creation. So what will heaven be? We know that it'll be new, and that the relationship of his residence will be a marriage of God and man, and it will be glorious and perfect. Which brings us to the last words of these four verses, sometimes the hardest ones to hear, though they shouldn't be. And those last words are, "The former things have passed away." I say that those are hard for us to hear because there is so much pressure constantly around us to build up treasures here on earth. It is a tragedy that there are things here that garner so much of our attention that we forget about the greater things to come. There are even sometimes that it's more than just forgetting our old self. Our old self even pushes against the idea of heaven because of this last phrase. Certainly the non-believer would push against the idea of all this passing away, right? Because of them, to them, this is all there is. This is typical for us, is it not? God gives great gifts to us here and now, and we focus on the gifts rather than the giver. God is standing here in Revelation saying to us, "You think those are great gifts? Look at this heaven to come, and that's what I'm preparing for you right now." But we focus on the gifts we see at the expense of the gifts that are promised, or we take the gifts we have, like getting up in the morning, we take them for granted because God already blesses us with them so regularly. So when we consider heaven, the new Jerusalem promised here, we should remember that even the greatest gifts God gives us here on this earth in this time are nothing compared to what is coming. What is the greatest gift God can give? It's what we are just talking about, the profound closeness that he promised between us and him, For us to see him face to face and be his people, that is the greatest gift. Not houses or vacations or long life or healthy children or fulfillment in work. Those are all great things, but to be with him in glory far outshines any of that. And it is a blessing we can't even adequately imagine. I must admit, there are things that I hang on to in this world. We all do. But we should treasure more this picture we've been given. I'll confess to you, there are many hard passages of Scripture. But one of the most difficult for me to hear is when Jesus says in Matthew 22 that no one will be married in heaven. I love my wife so dearly, and I can't imagine not being married to her. So won't not being married to her in heaven be a negative? That's what my heart says sometimes. But the greatest marriage on earth is nothing compared to the marriage feast waiting for us. That's an astounding truth. No, there are much greater things waiting for us, and we can't even imagine them, and we can't imagine a world without suffering, without pain, without disappointment. We can't imagine a world where our will and God's will are finally one and the same. I remember someone asking during the Legonora conference question and answer, someone asked, when we get to heaven, won't we be enormously grief-stricken, saddened to see our loved ones who did not believe be judged? And I believe it was Sproul who answered, saying, no. In fact, you will celebrate the judgment of all who deserve it, no matter how much they meant to you on earth. Our will and God's will be one and the same in heaven. In preparing for this particular sermon, since considering heaven and the last things is so far beyond our understanding, I went back to see how another brother had looked at it, so I went back and quickly reread The Last Battle, the final book in the Chronicles of Narnia. If you haven't read the entire series, make an effort to do this Christmas. You won't regret it. In The Last Battle, C.S. Lewis shows us the last battle in Narnia and the end of all things. Now, I know it's not totally allegorical to our situation, but in relation to this discussion of where our treasures are, it is worth considering the emotional journey of the heroes in that story, the good guys. Tyrion, the king of Narnia, and the others that go to help him from our world and their allies. And I do think the way the story progresses is not unlike where we find ourselves today, in a world upside down. The central conflict of the story is that of a cunning ape that has put a lion's skin on a gullible donkey and has convinced the Narnians that this donkey is actually Aslan, the great lion who is the god figure of the book series. The people of Narnia have been duped into believing in a false god. And then the ape teams up with the Calormenes, the bad guys of the book series, and together the ape and the Calormenes tell the Narnians that this donkey is not only Aslan, the great god, but he's a combination of the real god and the false god of the Calormenes, Tash. I haven't read the book either. So we have the Narnians presented with a false god, and the people at the top don't believe anything. There is an oligarchy at the top that knows they are selling a farce, but they don't care because they want control of Narnia. And the whole book, we're waiting for the king of Narnia and his allies to come and defeat those liars, these deceivers, to have the great last battle and save Narnia. And the last battle arrives, and the king of Narnia and his allies lose. Now, there's more to the story than that, much more, but emotionally, this resolution to the primary conflict doesn't make sense. They lose the last battle in Narnia. True, we were waiting for a victory, but we forgot to think bigger. That is not the primary conflict of the story. In the midst of the battle that the Aslan's peoples are losing, he initiates the end of all things, the end of Narnia. And the heroes don't win the battle, but they do go out to paradise. In fact, Once they're in the paradise, they stand next to Aslan, as Narnia is swept completely away, all that they cared about minutes before seems suddenly far less important. I relay that story because we find this story easy to listen to and sometimes helps us understand deep truths more than simply hearing the deep truth expressed plainly, which is why Jesus taught in parables. Because here we are, and there are many conflicts going on in all our stories, as individuals, as families, as a city, as a country. There is much that feels like it completely upside down. We are the King of Narnia and the allies, thinking that if we can just start this battle or that battle, we will win and we will have accomplished something and we will have strengthened the hand of God and all that is good. We. What happens here is important, it is not the real battle. The things we have here, even the greatest things like beauty, they are blessings, but are not our real treasures. Think bigger. One day, while we're in the midst of fighting our little battles, the end of the ultimate battle will come, and the end of that is sure. So this Advent, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, continue to build in our hearts the assuredness that all is well and nothing can separate us from your love. Comfort us with the knowledge that the end is sure. Jesus reigns as King, and one day we will be made one with him in the New Jerusalem. Help us to more and more put off the old man and his focus on the things of this world, and instead put on the new one, which looks forward to the great blessings to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.